As most of you know, on these Sunday mornings, we've been asking the question, so what's the difference? And in this series, we're looking at some of the things that make us different from many other churches. Last week, we began to think about the place of the Bible in the church, the way we use the Bible within the church. And I did plan to deal with that subject in a single sermon, but actually I only got through two of my 4 points. So let me first remind you of what we've already said. My first point was this: the Bible should be central in our meetings. Our meetings should be dominated by the Bible. Why? Because the Bible is God's book. The Bible is God speaking to us. It's God's message. It's God's word. So when we meet, there can be nothing more important than reading the Bible, studying the Bible, hearing God's voice speaking to us through the Bible. I said last week, what God has to say to us is far more important than anything we might say to God. And when the Bible is read, when it's explained, God himself is speaking to us. We looked at what Paul wrote to Timothy, the leader of the churches in Ephesus, what Paul says to Timothy about the Bible. And he uses an amazing word to speak of the Bible, the scriptures. He says that they are God-breathed. In other words, the Bible is made up of words that have come from God's own mouth. God has breathed them out. That's why we can speak of the Bible as God's word. And then Paul says this to Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Timothy, I've got one all-important command to give you. And I'm calling Christ Jesus to witness. I'm telling you, you must preach the word. It's Timothy's great responsibility. You know, if you look at the position that a priest has in the Roman Catholic Church, well, his great responsibility is to administer the sacraments. If you look at the role that the pastor has in most American churches, his role is, as it were, to be the businessman, the great manager that holds it all together. But when you look at the role that a minister, a pastor has in the New Testament, his first role is to preach the word, to preach the Bible. The Bible must be central in the church. We believe that every part of our meetings should be linked with the reading and study of the Bible. Every part of our worship is supposed either to prepare us for the study of the Bible, or it's supposed to be a response to what we've learned from the Bible. We don't just sing things because they've got a catchy tune, or because we like the words. The hymns that we sing in our meetings are chosen carefully. They're chosen because they fit in with the parts of the Bible that we're reading. We, in the first part of our meeting, we sing the things that will help us to prepare for the study of the Bible. And at the end of the meeting, we sing because the hymn or the hymns put into words our response to what the Bible has said. Every part of our meetings is to centre on the study of the Bible itself. There's a tremendous picture in the Old Testament of the power of the Bible when it's read and preached among God's people with the help of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking about this passage when I was preparing last week, but I knew we wouldn't have time to look at it, so I decided we'd have to pass it by. But then after the meeting, one or two folk told me that they'd been thinking about the same passage. So perhaps we could just remind ourselves of it. It's in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. In our church Bibles, it's page 492. It's after the Jews had returned from exile in Babylon, and they've begun to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the walls, but they've not rebuilt their own homes yet. So they're still living among the ruins, taking shelter where they can. And then we read this at the beginning of chapter 8. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. They assembled, we read, as one man. That's a way of describing how single-minded they were. It wasn't that some of the people saw this as important, while others were a bit reluctant. It wasn't that some people had to be pushed into this. No, the whole people, all those people living in and around Jerusalem, they had one thought. They had one great determination. We want to hear God's book. We want to hear the scriptures. And so they tell Ezra to bring out the book of the law of Moses so that they can hear it read. Ezra's the preacher, he's the scribe, and it's his task to read to them from the book of Moses, that's to say the oldest part of the Old Testament. But he's being pushed into this by the people. They're all saying to him, come on, bring out the book, we want to hear it. The whole nation is filled with this one thought, we want to know what's in God's book. We want someone to read it. We want someone to explain it to us. We feel starved of the scriptures. It's amazing, isn't it? And they've got all sorts of pressing work that needs to be done. They don't even have houses to live in yet. It says that in chapter 7, verse 4. But they are gripped with the thought that they need to hear the Bible read and explained. For them, it's the most important thing in the world to listen to the message of the Bible. Who's actually there to listen? You see it in verse 2. Everyone. On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. The men were there, the women were there, the children were there. Everyone who could understand at all. And notice that. Maybe that's something in which we're different from many churches today. We believe that everyone who's old enough to understand should be there in the meeting, listening to the word of God. And that means very young children. Young children understand far more than many grown-ups give them credit for. I know that some of the youngsters here started taking notes on the sermons when they were just little more than toddlers. And they didn't understand everything. They didn't get everything down on paper. But they managed to write down some of the big ideas. They managed to write down the key words from the sermons. And often parents here have been quite shocked when their children have come out with something over lunch that's made it obvious that they were taking in even difficult things from the preaching. We don't believe in sending off children into another room to play games and do jigsaws, to watch videos during the sermons. We're told here that the children were there in the crowd, all who were able to understand. It was the same in New Testament days. When Paul wrote his letters, he took it for granted that children would be there in the meetings when the letters were read out. That's why he could write, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." He knew they'd be there to hear it. By all means, take the babies out. If the mothers of the church want to organise a creche and take it in turn to look after the babies in another room, well, that's fine. But every child who's capable of understanding simple English should be there in the meetings, listening with mum and dad. And that's the way it was here. Except that I don't suppose it was English they were listening to. But every child who was capable of understanding Ezra reading in Hebrew was there in the crowd with mum and dad. So all the people have gathered. That's what we're told in verse 2. And what does Ezra do? He read aloud from the scriptures, from the books of Moses. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. He reads the scriptures from daybreak till noon. I've not done the research as to just when the sun rises in the seventh month in Jerusalem. But let's say we're talking about 5 or 6 hours that the scriptures are being read and explained to those people in Jerusalem. And we're told all the people listened attentively. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And that's to make sure everyone can hear. And it makes it easier to hear someone if you can see them. And so Ezra is standing on this high platform, and he's got around him a team of colleagues. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, and Shemar, and Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book. And all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, Amen." And then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You can see what I mean about the worship being one whole. And Ezra is praising God. But why? Because God has given them this wonderful book. And the people are responding. They rise to their feet when the book is opened as a sign of respect. And then they lift their hands and then they bow down with their faces to the ground. Why? It's because Ezra has opened the book of God. He's about to read God's own words. It's as if God himself was about to speak in his own words from the throne of heaven. And so the people worship. Something awesome, something tremendous is about to happen, and they know it. They're about to hear the words that come from the mouth of God. And that's why they're all down on their faces, saying, "We're ready to listen. Oh God, speak." And then Ezra and his team begin to read. And as they read, they explain what the scriptures say. Verse 7, the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law. While the people were standing there, they read them the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. They make it clear. They give the meaning so that everybody can understand what's being read. That's about as good a definition of expository preaching as you're likely to get. Reading the Bible, making it clear, giving the meaning so everybody can understand. Notice that the people needed somebody to make it clear. God didn't expect them to understand everything without somebody to explain it. And that's why Ezra and his colleagues were there. They had the job of making it plain for others. So here's this great worship service. And what's at the center? Just the reading and explaining of God's book. No gimmicks. No organ. No violins. No rock band. Just hour after hour of reading God's book and telling people what the book says and what it means. And what's the effect? Verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Don't mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. There's an extraordinary power in the reading and the teaching of God's book. The Holy Spirit came upon that vast crowd, and the words of God were piercing their hearts with supernatural power. And the people in that crowd were being convicted of their sins, all the ways they'd been breaking God's law. And they begin to cry, they begin to sob. Nehemiah and Ezra and the others have to restrain them, because the people in that crowd are heartbroken by the power of God's word. And their sorrow turns to joy. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. And send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, this is a sacred day. Don't grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. For these people, that was a huge joy. They've listened to God's words for 5 or 6 hours, and now they understand them, and they're thrilled. Well, that was the first day of the month. And the second day was no different. Verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. And as you read on, you see that as the week went by, the Israelites put into practice the things they had learned from God's book. They learned from the book how the Feast of Tabernacles should be kept. So they did it. That's in verses 14 to 17. And we read this, verse 18. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days. And on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly from daybreak to noon. As I say, maybe 6 hours a day. For 7 days, they're listening as Ezra reads and explains God's book. These were people who had a huge hunger, didn't they, for Scripture. And then later on in the month, they gather again. And now they're gathering to give their response to everything they've heard. And you can read about that in chapter 9. The way that they fast and confess their sins and pray and praise. But all that flows out from the listening to God's book. Well, that's the Old Testament. But isn't it a wonderful role model for us? The eagerness of people to hear God's book. The way they see it as such an awesome, holy thing when God's book is read. the attentiveness with which they listen, the way that they're all together, men, women, children listening, the self-discipline that's involved in listening and concentrating hour after hour, the determination of the preachers to make sure that it's clear so that everyone can understand. And then the great thing we pray for, the coming of the Holy Spirit, to press the word home to the heart, to bring conviction and repentance, which leads then to joy and obedience and praise. We want our meetings to be like that. In fact, we want our meetings to be more than that. We want our meetings to be more wonderful, more thrilling, more exciting, more awesome than this great meeting in Jerusalem. Because when we're reading and explaining the Bible, there are things we read that Ezra and Nehemiah and the Old Testament Israelites knew nothing about. When we read the Bible, we're not just reading those first five books, the books of Moses. We read about how God became a baby. We read about the perfect life that God lived here in this dirty world. And we read about his love for sinners and his willingness to give himself for them. And we read about the cross, where the once for all sacrifice was made, which paid for our sins. We read about the resurrection, where death was put to death. And we read about the day when the man Jesus rose into heaven to sit on God's throne. And we read about Pentecost and the union of believers to Christ by the Spirit. We read about the way of holiness in the Spirit. And we read about God's plan for the church. And we read about the way that the universe is going to be headed up in Christ, the God-man. We read about the new heavens and the new earth, the home of God and his people forever. The Bible's a more wonderful book now than it was when Ezra was reading from it. It's been completed now. Ezra only had the opening chapters of the story to read. But we've got the whole book. And it's a more wonderful story than Ezra ever guessed at. Shouldn't we treasure it more than Ezra and the Old Testament Israelites ever did? Shouldn't it have an even bigger place in our hearts than it did in the hearts of those Israelites? Shouldn't it dominate our meetings more than it dominated that meeting? The Bible must be central in our meetings. It deserves to be. It's wonderful. It's an unbelievably wonderful book. The longer you search it, the longer we search it together with the help of the Holy Spirit, the more amazing it seems. We've got to recapture the sense of wonder and joy and privilege that captured those Israelites there in Jerusalem 2,500 years ago. Well, that was my first heading. The Bible must be central in our meetings. And then the second thing I talked about was this. The whole Bible must be central in our meetings. We talked about the importance of knowing the whole Bible, using the whole Bible in our meetings, studying it all. What does Paul say? All Scripture is breathed out by God. And all Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need the whole Bible if we are to be complete Christians, fully trained for every good work. And that's why we believe in expository preaching. just working through books of the Bible one after another, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word sometimes, just going through it all. I talked last week about what hard work this is. Hard work for the preacher and hard work for the congregation, because we deal with all the difficult parts of the Bible, all the unfamiliar and strange things in the Bible. We don't just go around a little circuit of favourite verses and favourite stories. We wrestle with all the hard things. Strange books like Ezekiel, full of weird visions. And books like Chronicles, full of lists of unpronounceable names and family trees. And books which are hard to follow, like Romans or 2 Corinthians. It's hard. And that means you've got to come to meetings prepared to work, prepared to concentrate and think and plod on. You know, Simon Peter was one of the apostles. He was chosen and trained by the Lord Jesus himself. For when Peter came to read Paul's letters, he struggled. He says so. He talks about our dear brother Paul, who wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. He says Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them about these matters. And then he says his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Even Paul had to work hard to get any benefit. Even Peter had to work hard to get any benefit from Paul's letters. And if we think as a congregation that we're going to get benefit from them without working hard, then we're sadly mistaken. We're going to have to labour to get benefit from all the different parts of the Bible. But that's what we're aiming to do. And now for my third heading. And it really follows on from all we've said so far. It's this. The Bible should be taught in our meetings by those who are set apart for that task. The Bible should be taught in our meetings by those who are set apart for the task. We've said that the Bible is a difficult book and that it takes a lot of work to understand it and a lot of skill to teach it to others. Not everybody has the time or the gifts or the calling from God to be a teacher of the Bible. Ezra and his colleagues were set apart to be teachers of the Bible. Timothy was set apart and trained by Paul to be a teacher of the Bible. That training took years. Notice Paul doesn't write, does he, to the believers in Ephesus and say, "Now I want every one of you to be a preacher of the word." He writes to Timothy, to this man whom he's trained, who's been set apart for the work. And he says to Timothy, "You must preach the word." Timothy had had hands laid solemnly upon him by Paul and the other elders. There was a day when Timothy was solemnly set apart from other men, and Paul laid hands upon him as a sign that now he was to be a preacher and teacher of God's word. And that's why Paul can now say to Timothy, "Now preach the word. It's the calling you've been given." And he doesn't say, "And of course, Timothy, try and make sure everybody else in the church teaches one another as well." No, this is what Paul actually says. And you'll see it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 2. "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Do you see what Paul is saying to Timothy? "Timothy, I trained you. You've heard me speak. And now, Timothy, you've got to seek out reliable men. And you've got to entrust to them the things you've heard from me, so that they'll be qualified to teach others. You see, there's a chain of leadership here. Paul has trained Timothy to be a teacher of God's word. And now Timothy must train others to be teachers of God's word in their generation. Paul assumes that there will always be a need for people to be and set apart for the teaching of the word. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy there what sort of men are needed to be leaders in the church. He calls them overseers. Elsewhere he calls them elders. But one of the requirements of overseers is that they should be able to teach. That's the phrase he uses. They must be able to teach. That's going to be their great work. He says it again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. It's to elders that the work is given of preaching and teaching. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul talks about the gifts that the Lord Jesus gives to his church. And he says, this is Ephesians 4:11, it was he, the Lord Jesus, who gave some to be apostles. Well, we don't have apostles today. They were the foundation of the church. We'll talk about that in another sermon in this series. But he also gave some to be prophets. Well, again, we don't need prophets now that the Bible is complete. And he gave some to be evangelists, people who preach the gospel to the unconverted. And he gave some to be pastors and teachers. The church needs pastors. That's just an old-fashioned word for shepherds, guarding and guiding the flock. And the chief duty of shepherds is to teach. They are to be teachers, says Paul. And then, verse 12, he says that they are to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's not that the pastors, teachers do all the work in the church. They are to teach the church so as to equip the whole church for works of service. Paul doesn't say that everybody in the church should be teaching. He says that everybody in the church should be involved in works of service. And the pastors or teachers are there to equip them for that. And in this way, he says, the body of Christ will be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It's only as the teachers do their job, it's only as they train the whole church in works of service, that we reach unity in the faith and the church becomes mature, sharing Christ's fullness. Again, look at Romans chapter 12. You may think I'm labouring the point, but I have reasons for doing so. Romans chapter 12. Paul uses the picture again of a body in this passage. The church as a body. Verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's teaching, then let him teach. Paul's very emphatic.
We don't all have the same gifts, he says. We aren't all supposed to be doing the same job. There are particular people whom God equips to teach his church, and they should do the teaching. It's summed up maybe in James chapter 3 and verse 1, where James writes this: Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Not many. He says, I don't expect there to be many teachers in the church. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers. Now, why do I emphasize this so strongly? I mean, surely we take this for granted. You're not all jumping to your feet saying, I want to preach this evening, are you? I'm sure not this evening. But it still needs to be said, simply because it runs so much against the spirit of our age. For 50 years now, British society has been obsessed with the idea of equality. And what people think equality means is that everybody should be treated in exactly the same way. Women and men should do exactly the same jobs. Children should have exactly the same rights as grown-ups. And that's been brought into the education system. The idea is that in a classroom, you don't have a teacher who's in control, who's in authority, and who decides what the pupils need to learn. That would be undemocratic. The teacher is just there to encourage them to think for themselves, and to learn in the way they find helpful, and to express their own insights. They're no longer his pupils. They're all students, people who simply study for themselves. He's the facilitator, that's all. In the bad old days, well, a teacher stood at the front and they wrote things down on the blackboard, talk and chalk. And the children were expected to copy down what the teacher thought and to learn what the teacher said. But now, of course, all that's changed, hasn't it? Children must do their own research. They must think for themselves. They must develop their own ideas and personalities. You see the same thinking in the media. You don't want someone who really knows his stuff to tell people the facts. You want a discussion where everybody expresses their own opinion. That's why you've got all these studio discussions and so on. In the Church Bulletin, you'll read, I hope, this little article I've written about the BBC Two series, Great Britons, where the nation is deciding who are the greatest Britons of all time. You see, that's a shift. In the past, the BBC would have commissioned a team of historians, people who actually knew something about British history. And they would have asked them to draw up a ranking. But not now. Because we all deserve our say, don't we? Whether we know anything about history or not. Everything is by majority vote today. And you get that attitude in churches as well. We don't want sermons. We don't want one man up the front telling us what to believe. We want discussion groups where we can all pool our own ideas. We want everybody to contribute and share their insights. We're all going to teach one another. And that is flatly against the whole outlook that we find in the Bible. The Bible says people need to be taught, and that the teaching should be done by people who have been prepared and set apart and equipped by God for that role. It's one of the reasons why we're very sceptical about the value of student Christian unions. You've got a group of students meeting together in a hall of residence for a Bible study. And what form does it take? They all pool their own ideas. And they take it in turn to lead. Where in the Bible do you ever find that sort of meeting? Did Ezra say to the crowd there in Jerusalem, now I want us all now to break up into little groups, and I'm going to hand out a sheet of questions for each group to discuss together. See if you can come to some consensus. Now, Ezra taught the people. That is the Bible pattern. Now, just to make it clear, I don't want to be misunderstood, there are two things I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there should only be one preacher in any church. The Bible normally talks about pastors, elders, teachers in a church. It assumes that normally there will be more than one man set apart for this task. We would want to have a team of two or more pastors, teachers in this church. That's what we're working towards. That's what we're praying for. And there's no rule in the Bible which says that only the pastors, the elders, could ever be involved in teaching. It may well be that they'll ask others to teach under their supervision, perhaps as part of their training. What is important is that in every church there should be men trained, set apart, equipped, and overseeing all the teaching within the church. The other thing I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying that the teaching has to be done by sermons, in the sense of one man standing up at the front talking without interruption for 3/4 of an hour or more or less. You've got lots of different forms of teaching in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus often used question and answer to teach people. He would put a question to them. He would listen to their answer, and then maybe he'd push them with another question to expose their ignorance. That can be a very effective teaching method. A person who's good at it can teach sometimes by leading a discussion. I've never been good at that, but there are people who are very good at leading discussions in which they correct other people's false ideas, and they show up where other people are being illogical, and they help others to reason their way through things. But that's still teaching. If a person is doing that properly, he knows what the right answer is. He knows where the others have got to get to. He's steering them in that direction. It's not just, we're all pooling our own ideas here. I have to say, I've sat and listened to some dreadful sermons in my lifetime. Boring sermons, rambling sermons, confused sermons. But I've also sat in discussion groups where people were pooling their thoughts without any real teacher leading the group. And I'd have to say that I would rather sit through the worst sermon than through the best of those discussion groups. The best way of learning is by listening. And if we listen to real Bible preaching, we're not just listening to a human teacher, we're listening to God's word being made plain. And then finally, briefly, it is very brief, my fourth point is this. The Bible taught publicly in our meetings should be, must be, used and applied in private, in our lives and in our homes. The sermon isn't over when the service ends. You have to go away and work at it. You have to go away and meditate on what you've heard. Remember that throughout Bible times, most people would never have read a word of scripture for themselves, because most people couldn't read. And even if they could read, there were no printed books. So to have a copy of any book of the Bible would be prohibitive in terms of the cost. It would take a week's wages to buy a copy of a short Bible book. So how did believers get any benefit from the scriptures? They did so by listening in the temple or in the synagogue or in that sort of service where Ezra was speaking, or in the early churches, by listening to the Bible being read and explained and sitting there and memorizing what they were hearing and then going away and meditating on it, turning it over and over and over in their minds day after day after day. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in God's law he meditates day and night. We have our Bibles, our own privately owned printed Bibles now, and we use them in our quiet times. But that's not the chief way in which Christians get benefit from the Bible. The chief way in which Christians are supposed to get benefit from the Bible is by listening to the Bible being read and taught in church, and then going away and meditating on it. Going home and saying, now what did he mean by that? What are the implications of that? How does that apply to me? What am I supposed to do about that? You've got to go away and think through everything you hear. Work out how it applies to you. Turn it into prayer. Turn it into action. I've said before, here in this church, you normally listen to 3 sermons a week, minimum. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. Usually 3 expositions of Scripture. If we've to leave Sunday out of account, there are 6 other days in the week. If you were to meditate on each of those sermons for 2 days, then you would have food for a week. You'd have spiritual food to feed your soul for a week. That was the way the first Christians had to live spiritually. They didn't have Bible reading notes to do the work for them in their own homes. They didn't even have printed Bibles. They simply had to take home with them what they heard in church and meditate on it. And that's what we must do. The Lord Jesus lived by the words that he had learned and memorized, sitting in the synagogue as a child and then as a grown up. When he was in the wilderness, he didn't carry with him a pile of scrolls of the Old Testament. But the words of Scripture had been stored in his memory because he had heard them read over and over and over again in church. So when Satan comes to him in the hour of crisis, when he's starving and desperate, the words of Scripture rise to his lips. It's written! It's written! It's written! Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's the way we must live. If you listen, and then if you learn, and then if you meditate, if you store it up within you, then it'll be there for the hour of need. Well, may God take the things we've heard this morning and use them to bolster our hearts against the evil day. God bless us.